Good morning, everyone. Boko Tov. Welcome to Mosaic. This is teaching number 80 in our series, and we're kind of smack dab in the middle of things, in the middle of the ministry of Jesus. We've gotten past his initial phase and all of the excitement. Now we're starting to get to the nitty-gritty of his teaching, as well as soon begin seeing much of the opposition that begins to arise against him. And so we will continue where we left off last week in Mark chapter 5. But first, let's bow our heads and begin with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And good Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, we lift up to you the situation in the Middle East and Israel, Lord, and Shalom Yerushalayim. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for all of those who are involved in difficult decision-making, Lord, that those who may be called up to serve in whatever nation it is, Lord, that you would protect them, that you would protect citizens, and that you would allow cooler heads to prevail in these matters, Lord. So we just commend all things into your hands, and we pray this in the strong and saving name of Jesus. Amen. In Mosaic, we value our Bibles, love our Bibles. I always encourage you to bring your Bible with you to Mosaic, whether that's because you are a note taker or just so that you get familiar with your Bible and get that leather nice and soft on it and no dust on the edges of it. Bring it in every week. And if you will, if you need one, grab one in the pew or chair around you. But take a Bible, hold it up, and repeat after me. This is my Bible. Jesus is who it says he is. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the word of God. My mind is alert. By God's grace, my heart is receptive. The Bible is the incorruptible, indestructible, ever-living Word of God. My encounter with the Bible today will transform and grow my faith. We say together, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's open up our Bibles, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 5, picking up around verse 21. And we'll spend this teaching number 80, as well as teaching number 81, in a section that's going to be a classic case study for us understanding how the Gospel of Mark works, or at least one of the key ways that the Gospel of Mark works. But before we kind of get into the text proper, I want to talk about Jairus's daughter, kind of set the scene. And that image that you see is from one of my favorite places in Israel. It's from the town of Magdala, the hometown of Mary Magdalene. And it has a chapel in it. And one of the mosaics in that chapel has a series of chapels, actually, is the scene of Jairus' daughter. We'll also see another image from the Magdala Chapel a little bit later on. But there is this man named Jairus who presided over the synagogue, we're going to say at Capernaum. I'm about 50-50 if it's Magdala or Capernaum. Right now, I'll side with the majority of you in scholarship. And a year from now, I might change it to Magdala, all right? But today, we're going to go with Capernaum. A man named Jairus presided over the synagogue at Capernaum, which meant he was the head of the services. Doesn't mean he was always preaching and so forth. It meant he was in charge of making sure things ran well, okay? And Jairus is an adaptation of the Hebrew name Yair. Yair, which means he enlightens. Jairus and the other elders over the Capernaum synagogue, it would appear from the text, were favorably disposed to Jesus. They naturally had heard him teach and preach. They had witnessed his healings and so forth. And it would seem to indicate that they had some favorable disposition to him. And no doubt, at least among many in the city, Jesus had become somewhat of a local hero. They would have made sure that whenever Jesus was in town, he would have had an invitation to come forward and read from the Torah and to teach in their synagogue. And we see that not only in the Capernaum synagogue, we see it even when Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, but we also see it in other places in the Gospels that when Jesus came to a synagogue, he was typically invited to speak, which meant he was recognized as the Torah scholar that day, meaning the leading guy who knew the most stuff in that building that day. And when the Capernaum centurion's favored slave fell ill, Jairus would have been the one who would have prevailed upon Jesus on the centurion's behalf. And he and the other elders of the synagogue, Luke chapter 7, verses 4 and 5, say, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." They tell Jesus, they kind of vouch for this Roman centurion because obviously the tensions would have been, well, a Jewish rabbi might not really want to help out a Roman soldier a whole lot. But they say to Jesus, "This guy, he's worthy for you to grant this to him. He loves our nation. And it was he who built," meaning financed and helped make sure our synagogue was built. This time, however, when, as we're going to read in the text, when Jairus comes to Jesus, he's not coming on behalf of someone else or to vouch for someone else. He needs to prevail upon Jesus on behalf of his very own daughter. And as Jesus was sitting in a boat in the nearby Sower's Cove, teaching the crowds parables, Jairus' 12-year-old daughter had an illness that was growing more and more serious. And by the time the sun began to sink in the west, Jairus knew that his daughter was, in fact, dying. His servants told him that the rabbi had returned, and so he hurried through the streets of the town. Probably if it was Capernaum, would have made his way to the house of Simon Peter or Simon Peter's mother-in-law, but he wouldn't have found him there. The people of the house said, "He's gone, he's taken out the boats." And Jairus told his servants to alert him if any boat should arrive at the docks. Now here's where you need to see something that Mark likes to do in his gospel. He likes to repeat, or he likes to reflect, mirror reflection, or he likes to do bookends. So if we remember from teaching 79, when Jesus told his disciples, "Hey, let's get in the boat and go over to the other side," a la the Decapolis, the untamed side, the wild side, the side mama said never go and visit, right? When Jesus finally landed on shore, what happened? There was someone there already watching, right? Watching him come in and ready to talk with him as soon as he made shore. Well, they're now on their way back from that encounter with the demoniac and the Gadarenes. And as they're coming back across the lake to the docks on the right side of the tracks, if you will, guess what? There's a watch party also happening. So Mark is wanting you to see a correlation with these stories. It's just important you do this. If you just make yourself aware Mark functions like this, you'll begin to see all kinds of connections to the stories that Mark has chosen to include in his gospel. And so all night, Jairus and those around Jairus would have been watching and waiting for Jesus to return. And as his daughter's condition deteriorated, A storm breaks. A great wind blows onto the lake, the Sea of Galilee. The waters turn violent. Morning brings calm waters, but still no sign of this rabbi from Nazareth. So Jairus and his wife knew the inevitable had arrived. His daughter was truly beginning to slip away and fading quickly. Word spread and funeral preparations were probably already being planned. So that's the scene. They're on the shore, watching, waiting, anticipating for Jesus to come. So with that, let's look into our text. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Let's read this together. And again, now we know where he's crossing from. He's coming from the Decapolis. He's coming from that great teaching moment with his disciples on the other side of the lake. He's crossing back over again. So let's read. Jesus crossed the sea again in the boat to the other side of the sea. A crowd assembled to him, and he was at the seashore. One of the leaders of the synagogue came, whose name was Jairus, and he saw him and fell at his feet. Exhausted from the storm and the terrifying expedition at Kersi, or the land of the Gadarenes, the disciples had set sail in their rudder to return back to home base, to Capernaum, or even Magdala, right by one another, both very popular docks for fishermen. Someone sighted their boat while it was still cutting across the water. Remember, Sea of Galilee's 8 by 13, or if you're my friend who's a little precarious, it's 9 by 14, right? But nonetheless, not that big. And they begin to see Jesus coming on the water. By the time they arrived at the docks, the crowd that these disciples had evaded the previous day had already assembled again. Luke's version, Luke chapter 8, verse 40, as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. But none had been waiting as anxiously as Jairus, whose daughter was dying, whose every moment that passed was that much closer to death. Jairus plowed his way forward, if you can imagine that scene and that crowd and pushing his way through the people. Before Jesus had even stepped off the docks, Jairus is falling at Jesus' feet, and he's pleading, according to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 23, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And Jesus agrees to come at once, and he set off immediately with this, the head of the synagogue, this leader in the community. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him, as Luke 8:42 tells us, making it relatively impossible to move quickly through the streets. And so you can, again, try to picture this scene that Jesus acknowledges, oh, you need me, you need me to come to your home right away. Well, let's go, but so many people, it's rush hour. It's just not going that well. Now, here is an important thing for us to know about the Gospel of Mark. This is a classic example of at least 9 other instances in the Gospel of Mark that do this. So before we progress in the text, I want to tell you about the Markan sandwich. This is something very important when you're studying the Gospel of Mark. A classic example is here in Mark 5, the story of what will eventually be the healing or the raising of Jairus' daughter. That's covered in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 and following, but then it's cut off, and it picks back up in verse 35 through 43. In between the story of Jairus and his daughter is the story of the woman with the issue of blood, which is Mark 5, 25 through 34. So you see the sandwich. verses 21 through 24 is the bread, first piece of bread laid down. And you only just kind of hear about Jairus and his immediate need that his daughter is ill. But then verses 25 through 34 is the peanut butter and jelly, or it's the turkey and Swiss. It's the middle of the sandwich, and that's the story of a woman with the issue of blood. Once that story is concluded, we take the other piece of bread, which is the rest of the story of Jairus and his daughter, verses 35 through 43. In the story of Jairus' daughter, Jesus appears as the main character who brings salvation in response to faith. In the story of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, it is the woman's faith, but more so her initiative of faith, that is also emphasized as she is also seeking salvation of Jesus. Here, the sandwiching of the two stories shows that while salvation has its source in Jesus' action and in faith in Jesus, it also requires active participation on our part. And how the Markan sandwich works is the two stories inform the interpretation and understanding of the other. In connection with the features of the sandwich, all of Mark's sandwiches, Mark uses the repetition of words or details in the parts of the sandwich, the bread and the meat, to link them. For example, but not limited to, because I would ruin your fun if I gave you the exhaustive list of connections, the story of the healing of Jairus' daughter. Mark indicates she's 12 years old. Verse 42, he calls her daughter, all right? And there's the emphasis of faith, pistos in Greek. In the story of the woman with the issue of blood, Mark says she has been suffering for 12 years. So 12 years is synonymous with both. The woman started her issue of blood when Jairus' daughter was born. Both passages have a request for tsotso in the Greek, salvation or healing. In the Greek, it's the same word. In Hebrew, it's the same word. Salvation and healing are identical words. Both speak of the need for faith. Both use the word of designation of daughter. And so Mark is wanting us to see that these two stories are to be understood together, and they are interpreted in light of one another. And the fascinating thing about the Gospel of Mark is he has about 9 simple sandwiches like this, but Mark likes to make club sandwiches. So this sandwich of Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood becomes one layer in a club sandwich where another piece of meat and another piece of bread are put, so that Mark's Gospel is a very stacked club sandwich. If you do not know this about the structure of Mark, you will make a grave mistake that the likes of St. Augustine made, and many other early church fathers and reformers, whom I will not name, made. And it will seem like Mark is just this random collection of little stories about Jesus. He just selected these stories, and that there's no plot line, and that there's no flow, but it's quite the opposite. It's the most intricate of the four Gospels, and the sandwich is the key. This is a classic, very simple introduction to this concept. So now that we kind of got that in our mind, we've begun reading Mark 5 with a story here of Jairus, but if you'll note, we're quickly interrupted. No sooner does Jairus finally get to see Jesus. Note that Mark loves this too. Mark loves detention building. Waiting all night for Jesus to return. Jesus has finally returned, and you're watching the move, and you're like, oh, thank goodness, Jesus is here. It's going to be good. Jairus falls to the ground, prostrates, make his request. Jesus says, let's do it. Let's go. Oh, man, this is going just like it's supposed to go. Oh, but Jairus is going to have to hold because we got to read Mark 5, 25 and 26. Let's read this together. There was a woman with a flow of blood for 12 years. She suffered very much under the hands of many healers, and she spent all she had, but to no avail. Rather, her ailment had become very severe. What the heck? You're not going to finish the story of Jairus, right? You got to pretend you don't know the rest of the story and you don't know how Jairus is in. This is the first time you're hearing it. You're a disciple on the scene. It hasn't played out yet in history. This is the first time you're watching the movie. All of a sudden it's cut scene and it's like Jairus and his whole situation is gone. It's Mark building the tension. Mark building the suspension. He's wanting to make you kind of be on edge. And so this woman suffering from hemorrhaging for 12 years, or a flow of blood, meaning her menstrual cycle began and it has not ended for 12 years. That's really what the text says. They try to always find the polite way of saying it. But she's had a menstrual cycle for 12 straight years. It's going to become important because she's a Jewish lady in a Jewish town, and blood and women during their menstruation, the Torah has something to say about that. That's going to be a very big challenge for this woman. She's exhausted all her money, as the text says, on doctors. She's gone to Minneapolis and Cleveland to the Mayo Clinic and all and anything and everybody. She's gone to the Cancer Treatment Center in Atlanta. You name the specialty place. She's flown to Australia. She's spent everything she's had trying to get this repaired. And not only did nothing work, but she's probably flat broke, and her condition is worse. It only grew worse and worse. Mark tells us in 5 verse 26 that she had endured much at the hands of many physicians. The Talmud provides insight into the types of remedies that this woman would have endured at the hands of first century Galilean physicians. There would have been homeopathic potions that she would have rubbed on various parts of her body. There would have been smears and applications that she would have inserted and swallowed. And there would have been other curious folk cures and troubling superstitions and even attempts at magical manipulation. But in addition to her physical discomfort, which we can imagine is great, and in addition to the health complications, the woman also endured ritual complications. Another very important theme in the Gospel of Mark: pure and impure, clean and unclean, inside and outside kind of theme. This would have made her ritually impure. It would have made her contagious on that level. So she would have been separated from her spouse. She would have been separated from her family in a physical way. Imagine for 12 years never hugging your child. Imagine for 12 years never giving your spouse even a peck on the cheek or a squeeze of the hand. The Torah's purity laws declare a woman with a flow to be ritually not evil, not sinful, not morally wrong, but ceremonially, ritually unclean. And this was a serious concern. I want to read to you a long portion from Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 through 27. That would kind of be the background of this. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that time, all the days of her impure discharge, she will continue as though she is in menstrual impurity. She will be deemed unclean. Any bed on which she lies during these days of discharge will be to her like a bed of menstruation, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean like her uncleanness at the time. Likewise, whoever touches them will be unclean, and they will wash their clothes, and they will immerse, mikvah, baptize, bathe in water, and they will be unclean until the evening. So Jewish practice limited concern and ritual contamination primarily to one's home and in the temple worship precincts. So her condition required isolation from her husband, and it prevented her from entering the temple or for participating in the sacrifices. Now think about in a first century context. For 12 years, you haven't been able to participate in the Passover. For 12 years, you haven't been able to participate in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. For 12 years, you have not been able to participate in bringing an offering before the Lord of any kind, from sin offering to thanksgiving offering to grain offering to you name it. You've been cut off from God. For 12 years, she's not eaten the Passover lamb or been part of any formal religious worship service. For 12 years, she's had no intimacy or physical contact with her spouse. She had already given up on doctors, healers, cures, and medicines. And when she began to hear reports about this rabbi from Nazareth coming ashore, something dawned on her. We're going to see what dawns on her. Now, I also got to tell you about Mark. When Mark uses numbers, numbers are never just numbers. When I say the number 12, what comes to your mind? If you're thinking biblical symbolism, before the New Testament exists, because the New Testament doesn't exist for these dudes, what is the number 12 represent for you? Perhaps the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, Mark likes club sandwiches. What might be the bread on top of this peanut butter and jelly sandwich of Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood? Oh, we got a little piece of lettuce on top of that. That's the demoniac. Remember in teaching 79, we started then hearing, ooh, this message of the kingdom is for Gentiles too? And he's commissioning a Gentile preacher? So might what's going on in this sandwich today be a critique of Israel? Okay, be thinking those thoughts. So everyone's urging her now, thinking about it. You need to go. You need to go to Capernaum/Magdala. I'll let you know in a year or two what I think it is, all right? You need to go to the docks, and you need to see Yeshua HaNotzri. You need to see Jesus of Nazareth. So she comes and she seeks him out, stands outside the crowd gathered at the docks of Capernaum. Maybe even while she's waiting, unknown to him, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, pushes her aside, therefore touches her and becomes unclean himself in the process so that he can get to Jesus. These stories are interconnected. Not only both have been lasting for 12 years of a daughter, 12 years of a condition, they're both at the docks trying to get a piece of Jesus. But as Jesus hurries off to what seems to be this very important synagogue official, she probably sighed, "He doesn't have time for me. I'm not going to get his ear. I'm not going to get to see him." So let's keep reading in the text to see what she does when Jairus gets to Jesus before she does. And all she can see is the coattails of Jesus leaving with this very important synagogue leader. Let's read the text together, Mark chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. When she heard the news of Jesus, she came to the middle of the crowd of people from behind him and touched his garment. For she said, "If I just touch his clothes, and I will be saved." whole lot of stuff going on there. What we just read in Leviticus, what she just done to Jesus. She just made him unclean. She just made him unclean. She's ceremonially contagious. That's risky behavior. And as we're going to see, Jesus reacts counterculturally because a woman touching a rabbi, generally speaking, is a no-no. But a woman with menstruation touching a strange man and a rabbi is a big social first century Galilean taboo, kick you out of the town kind of boo-boo. And we're going to see what Jesus' response is to her. It's not that kind of response at all. But also notice, you have to ask yourself, why in the world does she think touching his garment is going to do any good? Where is she getting that from? Why does that dawn on her? She pushes her way into the midst of this jostling crowd, follows Jesus until she gets close enough behind him, stoops low as if she's picking something up, of course, and tries to unobtrusively take hold of one of the tassels that were hanging from a four-cornered garment that Jesus would have been wearing. And when she does, she feels her body being healed. So what exactly did she grab? Well, God, in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 38, had commanded all Israelite men to affix tassels, what in Hebrew are known as tzitzit, to the four corners of their garment. In Greek, the word for tzitzit is krespedon, which will be important for us in a little bit. They were to attach it, and in this tassel, this kind of braided tassel, would be a single cord of blue thread. Again, this is Numbers 15, verse 38. It's a mitzvah. It's a commandment. Okay, and in the days of Jesus, all the Jewish men wore these on their garments, and even today, Jews continued the practice of wearing these tzitzit, these tassels. In the first century, the Jewish men would have worn a four-cornered garment more similar to what we would call a poncho. It was part of their everyday wear. It was called a talit. It was rectangular, kind of in the same proportion as the Temple Mount. So it was kind of like them placing the temple upon them. The talit was not like a modern-day prayer shawl. In the days of Jesus, they didn't wear the ritual garment of a shawl because it was a common everyday garment that they wore all day. When the four-cornered garment ceased to be the norm, that's when the modern-day prayer shawl kind of came about. Did Jesus wear tassels on the corner of his garment? Yeah, of course he did. That's what they kind of look like right there. If he did not, he would have been in violation of the commandment to do so. And I think we here can agree Jesus obeyed the law. And so it's a law. If he was a Jewish male, he wore them. Okay? On one occasion, he even criticized certain Pharisees because they were making theirs too long. Wasn't criticizing them for wearing them, but that they were wearing them too long. This is in Matthew 23, verse 5. He says, they do their deeds to be noticed by men, and they broaden their phylacteries, the boxes on their head, and they lengthen their krespedon, their tzitzit, on their garments so that they could be seen. You know, when I was studying under a rabbi and wore a tzitzit, he told me to keep those things tucked in. No one needs to know you wear them, right? And that would have been clearly the model of Jesus. But kind of like everything in life, you know, that blue thread's really expensive. So if you got a lot of that blue thread, that means you're doing really well in life. So you don't want to just tuck that $500 blue thread in your pants, right? You want your friend to see, look at that, looky there. And trust me, there are a million ways you tie them. And the way you tie them not only identifies who your teacher is, but requires more thread and more expense to get it done. Well, if you're going to spend the money to have it done in a very special style, yeah, you're going to tuck that in your pant. You're going to want people to see you got the best, right? You got the best. That's what Jesus criticizes. And he criticized the Pharisees for lengthening them. And again, the word in the Greek is krespedon, which is what the Septuagint Greek Old Testament uses for tzitzit. But notice this. Let's read this together in Mark 5, verse 29. The source of her blood suddenly became dry, and she discerned in her flesh that her affliction was healed. The afflicted woman, pushed through this jostling crowd, was not so bold as to just truly grab Jesus. She extends a hand and takes hold of one of the tassels. She kind of grabs the corner of his garment. This is a mosaic that's probably, or it's a painting rather, in Magdala today. It's probably 25 feet wide by about 10 feet tall, massive, of this scene. And if you can't tell by Jairus and this, the people of Magdala think this was all going down in Magdala and not Capernaum, all right? But she reaches out in the crowd, and you can imagine the hundreds of feet around, and she tries to just grab the corner of his garment. And when she does, she feels it. She feels it in her flesh, right? Zoom. She knows it. She's healed. The blood is, as Mark says, has dried up. And although he knew by supernatural insight that a healing had occurred, that supernatural insight to Jesus doesn't reveal who the culprit is. So Jesus turns to the crowd and he asks, "Who touched my garment?" Of course, this question's going to puzzle the disciples. They're going to say, look around you. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people vying for your attention, shoving in on us and moving us around physically. How in the world are we going to know who touched you? Probably dozens of people have touched you and bumped into you. Then you can imagine people around him denying, "I didn't do it. It wasn't me, not me." Luke's version, Luke 8:45, and while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But verse 46 of Luke 8, Jesus insists. Someone, and the tense of the Greek means intentionality. So the better translation is, someone intentionally touched me in a certain way. He's letting them know, no, I don't mean like this casual, I'm in a crowd, I'm in a Tokyo subway getting on the train. He's saying someone intentionally had intentionality with what they were doing. For I was aware that, as he says in Luke, power had gone out from me. The frightened woman saw that she had not escaped Jesus' notice. Fearful and trembling, she steps forward from the crowd, and she prostrates herself before Jesus, and she confesses the whole story like a guilty, oh, dare we say, 12-year-old child. Sandwich. Confessing a theft. She knew that she had committed an impropriety on many levels. In her state of ritual contamination, she should have not been touching anybody in the crowd, because she would have been transmitting her impurity. It would have been like in April of 2020, going into a crowded room and going, right? You might not make it out of that room alive. That's what she did. During the height of COVID, she went and coughed on everybody. In her state of ritual contamination, that was a no-no. On, again, many levels. But take note that Jesus has no hesitation about contracting ritual impurity for the sake of sotso, for the sake of healing, for the sake of salvation. Mark is so beautiful because he's getting you ready for the long haul and the gospel and the cross and the crucifixion. Jesus willingly takes upon himself someone's impurity and uncleanness so that he can exchange his cleanness with them. But why did she assume, though, our question, that simply grabbing his tzitzit, his krespedon, would heal her? Now, in the days of the apostles in the first century Galilee, it's true some believed that very righteous chassidim, holy ones, could bring miracles simply by their clothes. And you can see some charlatans even today if you watch around enough TV where they'll promise to send you a prayer cloth that they've wiped their head on or that they've put water, their kind of special water on, and you send them some money, they send you this healing cloth, right? It still exists today, that notion. But I'm going to argue that's not why this woman does it. It is important to know that superstition did exist in the first century Galilee, and it's important to note that superstition exists in 21st century America. But that's not why she does it, okay? There's other reasons. The Talmud even speaks about in times of drought, school children would go and grab the tzitzit of the rabbi and implore him to pray for rain. But there's something else that existed too, and you can find literary evidence that that was a belief at the time. That's not why the woman does it. There's a deeper messianic reason why she does it, and it has to do with what the prophet said would be a sign of the Messiah. Someone comes into your room and says, "Hi, I'm the Messiah." The Bible has plenty of ways to go. If someone says they're the Messiah, these are some things you need to kind of look for. And one of the things to look for happens to relate to the corners of his garment. And it would seem that this woman knows this prophecy and thought, if he is the Messiah, if he is who everybody says he is, all those people that told me to come and check him out, if he is who he says he is, maybe she's even heard him from a distance. Maybe her husband goes and listens to Jesus' teachings. However she hears about him and knows about him, she's like, there's a litmus test for this. And it seems she knows this. If he's the Messiah, if I touch his tzitzit, I will be healed. Where is this in the Old Testament? The prophet Malachi, when he speaks of the Messiah, one of the things he says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, is this: the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. That's the NASB. I will translate it his wings, because it can be it or his in the Hebrew. In this passage, the Son of Righteousness is Malachi's title for the Messiah. That's the greater context of the teaching. The word for wings in this passage is the Hebrew word kanafim, which means corners. As in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, they shall make for themselves tzitzit and place it on the kanafim, the corners of their garments. In other words, the word that's being translated as wings also means corners. And it's also synonymous with tzitzit, because you place your tzitzit on the corners, and tzitzit were called wings. So the passage says, essentially, Messiah will have healing in his tzitzit. It's Malachi 4, verse 2. And so the woman with the issue of blood, she believes Jesus is a potential candidate for this, then this has to be true. And so she grabs the Son of Righteousness by the corner of his garment, and she is healed. And the Lord rewards her confidence, and Jesus says to her in Mark 5, verse 34, "Daughter," oh, there's that little word, daughter. We're going to see it in a little bit when we finally get to the other piece of bread with Jairus. Remember him. "Daughter, your faith has sotsod. It's healed you. It's made you well. It's saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So notice his response is not what would have been typical of any other rabbi of his day. "Woman, why have you dared to touch me?" Even if you look in the news today, you might notice a lot of times on flights to Israel, there's controversies because Orthodox men will not sit next to a strange woman in the seat next to them. You may have heard that in the news. It usually makes the news a couple times a year because they will stop the flight and demand that they not be seated next to a woman they don't know. The reason why is because they argue, well, I don't know if it's her time of the month, then they might contaminate me. Right? It's still an issue for them today. Jesus doesn't respond like that. Quite the opposite. He commends her initiative, and he commends her faith, and he commends her being willing to act on her faith. Important when we get to the rest of the sandwich. Others also believe that healing could be contained by grasping the tzitzit of Jesus' garment. Mark tells us many people actually found healing this way. Mark chapter 6, verse 56, wherever Jesus entered a village or city or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplace and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe, Greek kraspidon, Hebrew tzitzit of his cloak. And as many as touched the tzitzit were being cured. So the woman is healed. Jesus is pleased at the healing. He is pleased to have taken up. He knew when it all comes out, he knows, oh, I'm ritually unclean. We read from Leviticus, all that means is he's going to go mikvah, and he's going to be, people back off of me until sundown. That's all he's got to do, and he's fine. He's done nothing morally wrong. He's not sinned. Unclean is not sin. Unclean is not evil. It's unclean. He got dirty. He just got a mikvah, go baptize, and he'll be fine. He's not upset about it at all. But what about Jairus and his daughter? Hey, Mark, what's going on? That's teaching 81 next week. We'll get the rest of the sandwich. All right, let's close with the blessing. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has given to us the gift that is the Holy Scripture.